As we continue on in Romans chapter 12, looking today at verses 9 through 13, I was tempted to press on in greater swiftness to get to chapter 13 before the election. I thought it might bring greater comfort after the election. So we will take our time getting there as we see how God chooses to bless or curse our nation. Verses 9 through 13 of Romans chapter 12. As you have before, give careful attention to the reading of God's word. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Just to give some type of title that might be used on sermon audio, I put one body with many members, which was last week's sermon, and added, and much to do. We have much to do. But we have not been called to do it in our own strength. We have not been called to do it out of our own resources. We have not even been called to do it with our own ideas. All has been given to us by Christ. And we have been set free to do the very things that he calls us to do in this passage. Firstly, he has given us freedom from hypocrisy. He's given us freedom from hypocrisy. Now remember, this is in Christ when we are attached to Christ. We are free to do all that he has commanded us to do, understanding that he is the standard, not us. And here he tells us to love without hypocrisy. This is love ultimately for God and neighbor, not necessarily Christian brothers and sisters, as in verse 10, he clarifies and drives down deeper into the type of love that should be shown to fellow Christians. And immediately when the word love is used in our generation, we have to ask, what is meant by love? Because in our day, all sorts of things, all sorts of ideas, all sorts of attitudes, all sorts of affections are pawned off cheaply and indiscriminately as love. If all of them could be brought into a cauldron and distilled down to their most base form, it would be love means letting the other do whatever they feel they need to do to express themselves and to be fulfilled in what they want to do. But friends, this is not love. And see, Paul is pushing us to be without hypocrisy, that it's not just words, not just saying, I love my neighbor, but having that brought forward in deeds toward that neighbor. But this is not just emotionally centered activity that ends in simply waving a banner that says, do whatever you want to do, for tomorrow we die. No, the love that Paul is calling us to is a word-centered love. It is the love of the gospel. And this is done without hypocrisy, not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought, as Paul already dealt with, which then lends itself toward how we love in light of the gospel, how we speak the truth that we are called to speak. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. That is, that second and third part of verse 9 are undefinable without the revelation of God. We cannot grasp what it even begins to mean to abhor evil and cling to good without God's standards for good and evil. Because without the Word, without the revelation of God in Scripture, it all comes down to my opinion and your opinion. We live in a day and age where more and more seem to espouse the idea that there really is no ultimate sense of right and wrong, which is ironic with the countercall of justice in society. By what standard do we measure that justice has been done? If there really is no ultimate sense of right or wrong, but anyone who's ever taken a test or a quiz or written a paper, turned it in under the exacting standards of the professor, because we all know every professor is weird and has their own standards for how the paper should be written. None of us would accept an F. And when we approach the professor, have the professor say, that's just what I felt you should get. What? I don't think so. I think the final irony would be to assign an essay test on right and wrong, and then give everybody an F and have them rise up in anger Because I know the prevailing attitude is there really is no ultimate sense of right or wrong. But ironically, there is in that moment, isn't there? We know in our hearts this is what God has instilled in us. These are the presuppositions of life, that there is such a thing as right and wrong, as good and evil. And it is only understandable in light of God's word. Without the word, more particularly in this case as it regards loving God and neighbor, without the first and second tables of the law, without those 10 words, those 10 commands, we are utterly lost. We are utterly hopeless in our quest to live, to love without hypocrisy. Because love and what is evil and what is good will always ultimately boil down to what I think it should be. And when you're dealing with billions of people, it would be impossible to reach any consensus, and God has given us his consensus. The standard is Christ and his word, not us. And by grace, we have been received within that exacting standard. We turned in an F level paper and we were given an A plus in the sight of God. And now we're being trained on how to think and write and talk so that we actually produce A level work. We have been justified. Now we are being sanctified. In Christ, we are free to love without hypocrisy. Secondly, we are given freedom in Christ, therefore, to really love. We are free to really love. Voss, J.G. Voss, in his commentary says, how far we fall short of this so many times. Some churches are to be described as hotbeds of hatred and enmity, with members set against member and group against group. New folks come in and get a view of this and decide against joining. The irony, brothers and sisters, is when we actually take pride in the division that we can see in the body. And we need to call it what it is. No matter how far on either end of the Reformed or broadly evangelical end of the spectrum it is. Because we all can be guilty of saying, if it would just be this way, then everything would be good and well. But see, even if the evil that we are to abhor and the good to which we are to cling in its most extreme translation is like glue, gluing yourself to what is good, that shows some type of permanency, especially if you use Gorilla Glue. Even if it is more contextualized within this conversation to simply mean what is good for people, and not we should abhor what is hurtful and destructive, there is no room here for human wisdom to take over. We cannot say, oh, we're just talking about kind of a social good and evil, a congregational good and evil. We're not talking about ultimate forms of good. And friends, there's only the application of ultimate good and evil into the familial and congregational and societal context. Frankly, that's why statements like, we're not electing a Sunday school teacher. Of course we're not. It's Sabbath school. Sorry. We're not electing a pastor. We're electing a president. As if that somehow reshapes the conversation on what good and evil is. Sunday school teachers are only effective Sunday school teachers when they, by the power of the Spirit, live righteous lives and shun evil. The same is true for representatives and senators and presidents and vice presidents and first spouses. Good and evil are good and evil. No amount of human wisdom or restructuring of the dialogue changes that. But we should be shamed as the church when we delight in division that is not absolutely biblically necessary. If you delight in that kind of frustration and division, you need to repent. And you need to stop it. Because it only hurts you and everyone around you. In Christ, we are actually free to love, to be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Showing preferential honor to one another. When you think of your brothers and sisters in Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church, do you think of them with preferential honor? As some interpret this, outdoing one another in showing honor. Some translate it leading in honor, doing it first, doing unto others before they have a chance to do unto you in an honoring, preferential way. Or do you think of one another with disgust, with annoyance, with a sense of frustration? Perhaps you have some soul searching to do as well. So we have the freedom to love without hypocrisy. We have the freedom to really, genuinely love. All of this in Christ. And thirdly, we have the freedom to love zealously. This is one of the challenges of breaking up a text that Paul wrote, because he's the king of run-on sentences. Like the four-year-old that has the story that you think they're circular breathing. To get them to stop, you put your fingers in their ears so they have to gasp for breath, right? That is Paul when he is expositing the goodness of God and the grace of Christ. And here we find one of these lists that seems to just run and run and run. And here for today we have eight things that he gives us. Eight things to live out this zealous love for one another. And you don't have to write them down. They're there in the text for you. Not lagging in diligence. We're to be busy. We are to be busy about our Father's business. Like the young Christ as they visited Jerusalem. And that was his response to his mother. Now, I feel the need to say this whenever I touch on that text. Notice that Mary and Joseph's response wasn't, "What's wrong with you rabbis? Don't you know it's our job to teach everything to our child?" There's always been room amongst God's people for others to help train up our children. Don't forget that. But as Mary and Joseph find Jesus in the temple, what is his response? "Where do you think I would be? Young people, how can you answer that question to your parents? Is it laying on your bed listening to the droning lyrics that are filling your mind with garbage? Is it sitting mindlessly in front of a screen playing video games? Maybe you're one of those kids that you're in the encyclopedia. No? Anybody? Do you know what an encyclopedia is? It's like Wikipedia, only well done and on paper. You used to be able to anchor a ship with those things. There are so many things, young people, that you can be about these days. You have the world at your fingertips. Most people have in their pocket a device that exposes to them all the riches of knowledge that this world can give. And we use it to send each other pictures of cats. You can even be about good things, but are you about the best things? Could you ever fathom a moment, young people, where your parents can't find you because you're hidden away reading God's word? And your parents' response would be, "Of course I would find you here doing that, because you love God's word." And all you parents right now, your brains are exploding. You're thinking, "I wouldn't know what to do if I found my child reading God's word. What would your child do if they found you reading God's word perpetually?" Are we busy about the Father's business? Those of you who have been called into labor, into industry, into working 6 days a week, are you diligent in the profession that Christ has called you to help provide for your family, for the church, for the needy around you? Are you diligent and joyful in that? Or are you training up your children to believe that labor is a beating that must be endured? Those of you who are old enough to work, are you? Are you being diligent in your studies, in your jobs, in the things that Christ has called you to for His glory? That reminds you that there's no point in life in which the 6 day and 1 day Sabbath goes away. Remember this, college students. This is hard to remember. There's no special dispensation. You don't squeeze lemon oil on the text and what appears is, 6 days shall you labor. I've got the voice for this, right? 6 days shall you labor, 1 day shall you rest, except for anatomy and physiology. No. We're to be busy as Christ has called us to be busy, diligent in His labors, the labors that He has called us to, and diligent in the Sabbath rest that He has called us to. We're to be fervent in spirit. I hate to tell you this, but that even means enthusiastic. Maybe that's your annoyance with some of your brothers and sisters in Christ. They're just a little too enthusiastic about the Reformation. about the law of God, about Christian discipleship, about the purity of worship, about the honoring and keeping of the Lord's Day. They just need to settle down. Or do we need to be more riled up? We are to be serving the Lord, and more often than not, serving the Lord necessitates serving one another. Remember Christ's words, "You brought me a cup of water, you visited me, you gave me food." Well, when did I do that? When did you do that? In serving others. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. These three come in rapid succession together. That are we known as a rejoicing, patient, prayerful people? These are things that should mark every Christian's life. Now we will fail. We will not rejoice. We will not be patient on occasion. And we will not be prayerful. But do we only wait for the most extreme trial and frustration to be on our knees in prayer? Are we only patient when we've been driven to our rope's end and we know that there's nothing else that we can do, so we might as well be patient in this? Like the Christian who prayed, "Lord, give me patience and give it to me now." Are you rejoicing? Are we a joyful people? I think we are. It is great to see the body coming together each Lord's Day morning and to see the smiles and the handshakes and the hugs and the conversation and the catching up over what the Lord has done in your life over the week, and the times together of sharing in the fellowship meal. And we lose our sanctification a little bit when it's time to clean up. We get a little frantic and harried, you know, but it's so good to be together. Christ gives us that joy to truly show that love that we have for one another. Distributing to the needs of the saints, we're to be helping others. We are a congregation of great means and great needs. And it is a joy to see the care and the concern for those who are struggling in what the Lord has given them in their alone familial provision. When things like medicine and vehicles and meals and just time spent getting physical labor done. Are we helping others in moments when it's outside of ourselves, when it's outside of our homes, outside of the four walls of this building? We are to be helping others. And lastly, given the hospitality, we're to be hosting others. We're to be hosting others. This can be a hard habit to develop, but I know many in this room who would encourage you that it's a worthwhile habit to develop. It's amazing to see God stretch the food to cover the extra people who show up. It's amazing to watch the conversations that come out of moments of hospitality that really probably wouldn't arise in any other way or context. And friends, we as Christians need to be marked by this. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? given to hospitality. There's a lot of ways you can describe someone as being given to something. Generally in Scripture, when someone's given to something, it's not good. Given to wine, given to promiscuity. We're to be addicted to hospitality. To whenever we can, showing someone the grace that we have been shown. Showing someone the provision, sharing with them the provision that we have been provided with. That gives us the opportunity to share with them in their struggles, in their wants and needs, in their downcastings, and in the frustrations of life, because we share with them the joy and the provision of life. So in Christ, we are free to love without hypocrisy. We are free to really and truly, in a word-centered way, with Christ as the standard, love one another. And we are freed to love zealously as Christ has called us to love. Stand with me as we pray.